If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. You know, there are certain characters in the Bible that are connected to certain events. And you know, when you mention their name, without any hesitation, that particular event comes to your mind. I mean, we think of Noah, we think of the ark, we think of the flood. When we hear the word Moses, we think of the Red Sea. When you think of Daniel, you think of the lion's den. These are just events that come to your mind. And when you think of the prophet Elijah, I don't know about you, but I think of Mount Carmel. I mean, this is the highlight of basically Elijah's life. Remember the time that Elijah appeared on the scene. All 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel were apostate. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel led Israel into some of the most darkest times in the history of the nation of Israel. Paul said in Romans 11:4 that there was only a remnant of 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. And that is something to consider. 7,000 in the nation of Israel only had not turned apostate and bowed their knee to Baal. The majority had compromised. In fact, that is the way it will be all through history. The majority of people that take God's name will be not right with God. And that is how it usually is, and history repeats itself. Baal worship was the norm. It was widespread. It was very popular. With Ahab as king over Israel, idolatry had reached its peak in the northern kingdom. It was everywhere. In 1 Kings 18, Israel is being punished for their apostasy. Apostasy means that you turn back or you turn away. You fall away from your belief system, what you're believing in. They had turned away from the covenant that Yahweh had made with them at Mount Sinai. They turned away from the laws of Moses, the ways of David. And they were being punished for their apostasy. God was punishing them with a miserable, terrible drought. And as we said last time, God sends His prophets to Israel when Israel turns from the truth. It's a pattern found throughout all of Scripture. Prophets are sent by God when His people start living in sin. When you see a prophet come on the scene in the Bible, you can know that the people of God are not right with their God. They have a message. And their message is repentance. Their message is turn from your wickedness. Their message is turn back to God or else there will be judgment. There will be judgment. Elijah had a message. His message was judgment. There would be no dew or rain in Samaria, the northern kingdom, until he commanded otherwise. In chapter 18, it's been more than 3 years. There's no rain, there's no dew, there's no moisture at all, just as Elijah had said. That beautiful, fertile ground that once gave abundant harvest had become dry. It had become hard and cracked. That severe famine that's taking place now in Somalia. You see the ground, it's like a puzzle. It's just cracked all over. It hasn't rained there for 3 years. One of every four children are starving to death right now as we speak. The ground was good for nothing. No harvest, no crops. All the vegetation, the green vegetation that was abundant in Samaria at one time, had withered away and become brown. The brooks, the rivers, all dried up after 3 years. And you can just imagine the carcasses of animals, the skeletons and bones of animals scattered all over the countryside of Samaria. And if any animals were alive, you could just imagine, you could see the rib cage. And it was nothing but skin and bones on these animals. It was a horrible situation. But this is the rod of God. This is the rod of God on disobedience, on sin, that His people had produced in their lives and turned away from the truth. And when you turn from God as a child of God, it is not a light issue with God. There will be consequences. The drought was sent by God to bring Israel to their senses so they would turn back to keep the covenant that Jehovah had made with them. And by the way, the people were not ready to listen to what Elijah or any other prophet had to say in chapter 17. And that's why the drought had to come. And we're going to see today that the drought made the people more ready to hear the prophet of God. For over 3 years, God put Elijah out of sight. Okay? And he was in seclusion, hidden away from public view by the brook Cherith and also in Zarephath with the widow and her son. Finally, here in chapter 18, God commands Elijah to go see Ahab, King Ahab, the northern kingdom, once again. Over 3 years, not only has there been a physical drought of no water, but there was a spiritual drought. There was no voice of God in Israel. God was not speaking to this disobedient people. Again, in chapter 18, verse 1, Elijah appears in the spotlight, if you will. Verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." That's good news. We know from James and also in Luke 4:25 that this drought lasted 3.5 years. So it's most likely Elijah was 6 months at Cherith and probably 3 years at Zarephath. There are debates upon that. But it says in the third year, this indicates that Elijah stayed possibly in Zarephath for over 2 years. He was commanded to go hide himself, and now here he is commanded by God to show himself. And Elijah, both times, was very willing to do both. He was an obedient man. And that's what James tells us. He was a righteous man. Now remember, Elijah told Ahab that his command alone, would rain come to Samaria once again. In 1 Kings 17:1, "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So Elijah had the power to end the drought. His words as a prophet, he had the power to end the drought. He would be the one who would say when there would be no rain and when there would be rain. Also keep in mind, for Elijah to come out of hiding and present himself before Israel at this time was a very difficult command for many of us that would be commanded this to obey. Because I don't think the people in Israel and Ahab were very happy with Elijah at this time. For he is the one who pronounced that there would be a drought on Israel. In verse 2, "So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria." Now I'm sure people were dying. I am sure thousands. Famines kill. Not only livestock and crops and vegetation, but it kills people. And you can imagine the scene in Samaria. Swollen bellies on children and flies. Thousands, I believe, probably have already died. Starvation, poverty, disease all over the place. Day in, day out, struggling to find out where they're going to get their morsel of food from, where they're going to get their water from. This was no light thing. This was no easy matter. And we read many times, we just skip over the thought of what really is taking place. Day in, day out, struggle to find water and food. And I'm sure King Ahab believed, and all the people of Israel at that time probably believed, that the one who caused all this trouble was Elijah. And I'm sure the people were not very happy. But you know what? That didn't bother Elijah. He wasn't moved by public opinion. And he didn't care what the people's response was to his preaching. He was going to obey God. And that's exactly, it just simply says, Elijah went. He did not hesitate one bit in his obedience. I love that. People did not control, people's response did not control Elijah's obedience. Joseph Parker, a theologian, said this about this act of obedience. "The Lord said, 'Go,' Elijah went. Not Elijah objected, not Elijah reasoned, not Elijah pointed out the difficulties, but he simply went." That's the kind of obedience God likes in His servants. It's so important that we do not fear the consequences of our obedience to God's commandments. Many times we will fear the consequences of what will happen if we obey God's holy word. And that is a trap. And that is what the Bible says. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Elijah trusted the Lord. Elijah believed God. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. When Elijah arrives in the land of Israel, he is led by God to meet a man named Obadiah. In 1 Kings 18:3, Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. This guy Obadiah, he's an interesting character. One writer said this, Obadiah stands in Scripture as one of the most baffling and bewildering of all characters. I agree with that. He's in charge of Ahab's house. I mean, that's a very high position in the court of Israel. I mean, basically, the man ran everything in Ahab's house. He was in charge of the whole palace. And some historians believe that he was second in command to Ahab. He kept the books. He knew what was going on in the Samaria, in the northern kingdom. The Hebrew name Obadiah means worshiper of Yahweh, servant of Yahweh. And it specifically says in the Scriptures that he feared the Lord greatly. That is really interesting. He is described as someone that feared the Lord greatly, but yet he is serving and closely associated with one of the most evil and wicked kings of Israel. An apostate king, that is. Not a pagan king, an apostate king. An idolater. Now, I don't know if you're scratching your head about that, but I'm still scratching my head about that one. Okay. Some Bible commentators, and theologians denounce Obadiah completely. They condemn him completely. Others vindicate him completely. I don't believe either position is totally correct. It seems to me that Obadiah was right on some things, but wrong on other things. To say Obadiah feared the Lord greatly indicates to me that he was not a Baal worshiper. I don't think you could fear the Lord greatly and worship Baal. And he showed that he feared God in verse 4, when Jezebel was systematically hunting down the prophets of God and eliminating them from the land of Samaria, basically because of the drought, I think. Because of the drought that Elijah brought upon the land, she started killing all the prophets of God. But he bravely and courageously took 100 and hid his prophets in a cave and took care of them. You know, if Ahab or Jezebel found out about that, he was going to be 6 feet under. So he risked his life. He put his life on the line for God's people, for God's prophets. So to completely condemn Obadiah is to ignore plain statements in Scripture. He feared the Lord and favored the prophets of God. However, it is very obvious that neither Ahab or Jezebel knew about Ahab's beliefs. Wouldn't you think that if Jezebel and Ahab came to find out that he was a follower of Yahweh, that they would eliminate him? I would think so. We don't know much more than what's given to us in the Scriptures. But I think if you're going to be totally secret about your beliefs, about your values, about what God you follow, eventually you're going to compromise. Especially in the workforce. Especially when you're in a work environment and you hide your beliefs. You know, we should never take a job where we have to hide our faith and compromise our beliefs. Very important. Especially to keep our job. And I think that's something we need to consider. In my humble opinion, I think Obadiah had no business being so closely associated with an apostate king and his wife Jezebel, who was definitely a pagan. There are certain jobs that disciples of Jesus Christ cannot take up. They should not even try to follow. I remember I had a friend back in the mid-90s in Bombay, and he was a customs officer in the airport. And he also wanted to follow the commands of Jesus. He couldn't do it. Number one, he did not take any bribes, and he would not take bribes from people. And the men that were taking the bribes thought that he would turn them in. So really, he was putting his whole family and himself at risk of being killed. I mean, you're talking about big money in the customs department in Bombay when all the flights come in. And so he had to quit the job. He could not be a customs officer and a disciple of Jesus Christ because he would definitely have to compromise his beliefs, his values. So there are certain jobs that I don't think we have any business partaking of. In America, I've heard of Christian strippers. I don't know what that is, but you can't be a Christian stripper. I don't know what that is all about. You know, you hear about these strange things about what Christians do, you know, and you wonder, like, what planet are they from? Of course, they're probably not in the Bible, so they're not reading the Bible. But strange. I also, just to put that in, I don't believe a Christian can be serve in the armed forces of any government, and I don't believe a Christian can be a police officer or a judge. If you're going to be a disciple, those are my beliefs. Because you are enforcing and possibly have to kill and take someone's life, and or render a judgment upon someone that would send them to jail or to punish them. I think we leave that into the hands of the state and those who are not disciples of Jesus Christ. But that's another subject. I'm getting off Obadiah here. Some say that Daniel and Joseph, they say, well, look at Daniel and Joseph. But remember, Daniel and Joseph had no choice in the matter. And they were taken into captivity. Okay, and also they were pagan rulers. They were not apostate rulers that they served under. And also, Joseph went to the prison for not compromising his beliefs. And Daniel went to the lion's den for not compromising his beliefs. And we don't see either one of those things happening to Obadiah. So, I don't think you can compare these two with Obadiah. One writer said, Obadiah was out looking for grass when he should have been praying for rain and calling men to repent and return to God. Sin was the trouble. Than as it is today. And when men turned to God, the showers fell. What a waste of time trying to find little grass when the real trouble is politely ignored. In 1 Kings 18, verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. This is how bad the drought is. You think about it. Even the king is looking for grass. The king has left his throne and he's out walking around looking for grass. And the second man in charge is also looking around for grass. I don't know where all the other servants are. Why he couldn't command this to someone else. Maybe they're just trying to survive. One writer said this about Ahab seeking the wrong thing. Seeking for grass instead of seeking for God. Another writer said this about Obadiah and Ahab searching for grass. They present a very pathetic picture. Pathetic picture. In that after 3.5 years of devastating drought, two of the highest government officials of the land are engaged in nothing better than trying to find some grass for some dumb animals. It's true, right? The two highest government officials in the kingdom, you know, should be like trying to help the people solve the problems, and they're out looking for grass for their animals. It's kind of funny. Interesting. I mean, Samaria was a wasteland. It was a wasteland. Think about Ahab's leadership here. He's more concerned about the animals than he is for the people. Okay? F.B. Mayer says this, it was this famine that brought out the true character of Ahab. His one thought was about the horses and mules and of his stud. And his only care was to save some of them alive. What selfishness is here? Mules and asses before his people. F.B. Mayer. In verse 7, Obadiah meets up with Elijah. Or you should say, Elijah meets up with Obadiah. In verse 7, now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? So Obadiah, he recognizes that Elijah is the prophet of God. Maybe he was there 3.5 years ago in the court in chapter 17, verse 1, when Elijah presented himself before Ahab and he pronounced the judgment upon another northern kingdom. But he definitely recognized him. He shows great respect. He bows and falls flat on the ground, falls on his face before Elijah and called him Lord Elijah. But notice how Elijah referred to Obadiah and Obadiah's Lord. In 1 Kings 18:8, he answered him and said, it is I. Go tell your Lord, our master, Elijah is here. Spurgeon says this about this passage. He says, I suspect that Elijah did not think very much of Obadiah. He does not treat him with any great consideration, but addresses him more sharply than one would expect from another fellow believer. That's Spurgeon. Obadiah, he first responds with rejection to Elijah's request in verse 9. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? So Elijah's instructions to Obadiah, for Obadiah, it sounded to him like a suicide mission. He really thinks Elijah wants him dead. And in verse 10 to 12, Obadiah explains his reasoning to Elijah. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. When they said he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom, our nation, that they could not find you. So here in verse 10, Obadiah reveals the extent to which Ahab went looking for Elijah. I mean, he put pressure on all the neighboring countries around, if you find this Elijah, you extradite him back to Samaria. And then he took an oath from them. If they could not find him, he wanted an oath, a sworn affidavit, that they did not have him in their country. So he was seriously looking for this prophet. In verse 11, and now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here, and it shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Obadiah feared the Lord would once again hide Elijah like he did at the brook Cherith and also at Zarephath. When he would go tell Ahab, you know, I found him, and then God would take him somewhere and hide him again. And then Ahab would get angry and kill him. But in verse 13 and 14, Obadiah tells Elijah of the time that he hid the prophets from Jezebel. In verse 13, was it not reported to my Lord that I did what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here, he will kill me. You know, it seems to me that Obadiah here is trying to prove to Elijah that he is not worthy to die, and that he is on the Lord's side. And it seems to me that Obadiah is kind of living in his past faithfulness. You know, I think if there's any time in our life where we said, yeah, I remember those times when I used to serve the Lord and did all those things back that time, and you know, I think that's a bad place to be. If you're depending upon your past faithfulness and not what you're doing in the present, I think that is a bad place spiritually to be. And you need to consider what you're doing now in the present. I mean, he keeps bringing up this past record of what he's done. Is that all he's done? Is that all? Everything that, I mean, is that all, what his whole life is about? And you meet these people sometimes that, well, you know, the only thing they talk about is some kind of like experience they had with God many years ago. And they live in that experience all the time. You see this among many of the charismatic Christians who think that they have had the Lord speak to them or they saw the Lord. In fact, all the charismatics have either seen God or been to heaven or been to hell. Most of them have some kind of incredible story that when you're around them, you feel about this small. You know, you're like, I'm not spiritual as these people are. I mean, they've been to heaven, they've been to hell. I mean, you know, I'm just reading the Bible here. You know what I mean? Kind of boring. Something must be wrong with me. I don't sit there. I don't entertain those things when I run into the charismatic group of people and they start telling me all the tales, the stories and stuff. They all got stories, many stories. Just stay with the Bible. Okay, let them have their stories, but you stay with the Bible, okay? Living in your past faithfulness, I think that's what Obadiah was doing here. But Elijah gives Obadiah some assurance that he's not going anywhere, that he is going to be found. In verse 15, then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah submits to Elijah's request in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now we never hear of Obadiah after this. This is it. You kind of wonder where he's at when Elijah takes his stand at Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal. You'd think Obadiah would come out of the closet at that time and say, hey, I'm with this guy. You know what I mean? But you don't hear any more about him. Anyways, we'll leave him to God, and I'm sure God knows better than us. We'll let Scripture be silent. We won't add to it. But Elijah meets, it makes you think. Elijah meets Ahab in verse 17. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? The word troubler in Hebrew means one who stirs up something, one who causes a disturbance. It also carries a meaning of snake or a serpent. So he's basically calling Elijah a snake here, a serpent. Now it's interesting that Ahab doesn't have Elijah killed right there on the spot. He knows that Elijah's the one who pronounced the drought upon Israel. But I think he also knows that Elijah's the one who can solve the problem. He's the one who can end the drought. So maybe he's standing off a little bit and not going to take his life. But Elijah, the righteous man here, is blamed to be the troubler of Samaria, of the northern kingdom. And that's the way it's going to be. The wicked majority will always blame the righteous minority for the problems in society. I think eventually, before Christ returns at the end of this age, the masses are going to accept that it's much better to live in a world without Christians. I'm talking about Christians that are following Jesus and keeping His commandments and are not afraid to speak up for what they believe. Disciples. Christians, I believe, soon, I think the Bible speaks of it in the book of Revelation, they're going to be the enemies of the human race. And they are going to be the ones that are said to be the problem with this world. It's these righteous Christians that are always saying their God and their way is the only way. And everybody else is wrong. They're the problem. We see also in the book of Acts examples where Christian disciples were blamed for the trouble that was going on in the cities that they were at. We see this in the history of Christianity. In Acts 16:20, they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Talking about the Christian Jews. They're the ones troubling our city. In Acts 17:6, in verse 6 and verse 8, "When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." So we see that this is the way it is even in church history, that Christians have been blamed for the trouble that's going on in society in which they live. So don't be surprised one day when someone knocks on your door and asks you if you're a Christian and they have guns. You never know. I'm telling you. You might think I'm crazy, but I think there is going to come a time when Christians and Christianity is not popular anymore. And we see in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20 verse 6, we see people that are beheaded for keeping the commandments of Jesus and following Jesus. In verse 18, Elijah answers old Ahab, and just like Nathan did to David, he's not afraid to stand up and speak. That's right, Nathan. Speak the truth and proclaim the truth like a sword, like a sharp sword. In verse 18, he answers that, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house." Oh man, he's getting personal. Going after the father's house, man. You don't mess with the father, man. That's taking personal. It's your father's house. That's really, I mean, he didn't stop you, but he said, "Your father's house." "In that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Man. You know, if we forsake the commandments in any area of our life, there's going to be trouble in that area of our life. Sin, disobedience, always causes trouble and pain. And yes, I know the scripture that says that sin has pleasures for a season. Yes, but for a very short season. Most of the time, the consequences of sin, as we know in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Not life. Death. So sin and disobedience, this is the big trouble in the lives of many Christians. Christians wonder why I'm going through all this trouble. Most of it's self-induced. Because you have not taken time out to learn the commandments of God. And therefore, you do not have the wisdom of God to make the proper choices in life. And therefore, you suffer and you are troubled. The troubler here is Ahab and his house and all those of Israel that have turned from the commandments of the Lord. You know, Elijah demonstrates here no fear of Ahab. He has no fear at all of Ahab. And I can just picture Ahab, this scrawny-looking man. What a wimp. Driven by his wife, Jezebel. And here he is in this big hairy man standing before him. I just loved to have been there. Confronting this man with his sin. Boy. Verse 19, Elijah is going to demand a showdown. I like the showdown. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. And when I think of a showdown, I think of those old Western movies. You might have never seen them before, but yes, I have watched a few Westerns in my lifetime. And I like the old showdown at OK Corral. And they have, you know, you got the guns on the side, and the one guy's at the end of the road, and he's at the other end, and they just stand there, you know, and they get the music in the background. And they just come out, and you hear their boots clicking as they walk, and they're about ready to draw. And whoever's fastest to draw, obviously, they're the ones who are going to kill the guy in front of them. So this is a duel. I think also used to, in the colonial days, they used to put their backs to each other, and they drew their pistols, and they would walk, and then the first one to turn around would be the one who would make the kill. But there's going to be a showdown, and God is the one commanding this showdown to take place. In verse 19, Elijah commands Ahab to do something. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now Mount Carmel, I've been there. It's at the very northern tip of Israel on the coast of the Mediterranean. And it's next to a beautiful city, a coastal city. It was my favorite city that I visited when I was in Israel, called Haifa. It just made me feel like I was in the Middle East, that little city of Haifa. And there's boats. It's just beautiful. And Mount Carmel is beautiful. And Mount Carmel is a mountain with a big flat plain on the top. So it would have been perfect for, and it's pretty high up. You can see the Mediterranean Sea from the top. And a perfect place for a big crowd to assemble for this great showdown. Now some have asked, why Mount Carmel and why not Samaria? Well, some historians believe that there was a Baal sanctuary on Mount Carmel. A beautiful temple, if you will, built and structured. And they also believed that Baal could be beckoned to control the weather over the Mediterranean Sea from Mount Carmel. So there is going to be, as we're going to see it in the scriptures, there is an altar there for Baal. And there is an altar that's been broken down for Yahweh. So that is why they're going here at Mount Carmel. So Elijah calls Israel for one thing. He wants to point out their sin. And he's going to show them and confront them with their sin. In verse 20, Ahab obeys. Man, Ahab obeys Elijah. In verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. So Ahab here obeys the prophet. You know? Interesting. And I think he knows Elijah's the only one at this point that can call off the drought. And he's pretty desperate. He's pretty desperate, man. I want some water. I want some food. And let's just see what this guy is going to do here. One writer said this, the crowd which gathered at Carmel for the contest. This is a contest. Who's going to be the true God? Baal or Jehovah Yahweh? The crowd which gathered at Carmel for the contest was considerable. It had to be in order to subdue and slay the 450 prophets of Baal at the end. We estimate 10 to 20,000 at least. Many estimate 1,500 to 2,000. This is all guessing, but there definitely had to be a very large crowd. He called for all of Israel to come to Mount Carmel. What's the purpose of this contest? Verse 21. He sets forth the contest with this question to Israel. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him, not a word. So Elijah here confronts the people of Israel with their middle-of-the-road approach to worship and service of God. It seems here that the people had embraced both. They had a little Jehovah and they had a little Baal and they mixed them all together. Syncretism. That's the word, the philosophical name for it. Is when you have, I've seen these athletes and they have the Christian cross. And then they have the Jewish star, and then they have the crescent moon, and they have all the symbols of the different religions. They want to make sure all their bases are covered, you know. And they don't want to stand for either one, you know. They don't want to have convictions for one, and it's called syncretism. And there are even Christians today that believe that we should be more tolerant to the practices of other religions, you know. And you know, I've even seen people go to the mosques and wear the hat, and then they pray and say, you know, we're praying to God of the Bible and hoping that the Muslims will come to Jesus. And I've heard of people going to Hindu temples. And all this is just syncretism. We are to stand apart from the religions of this world. As Elijah says here, there is no middle road approach. You don't stand on the fence. The Lord is God, you follow Him. If Baal is God, you follow Him. Make your choice. Jesus made it very clear. In Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. And Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. You cannot have neutral ground and be a disciple of Jesus. So these people here, they're guilty of trying to hold hands with God and hold hands with Baal. They wanted the best God had to offer, and they wanted a little bit of what Baal had to offer. I guess you call it the best of both worlds. But Elijah makes it very clear here. If God is Lord, then Baal cannot be. And if Baal is Lord, then God cannot be. So what Elijah is saying is that both God and Baal cannot both exist at the same time. Either or. You can only have one Lord and one God. I like Elijah. He's my kind of a man. It's either yes or no, good or evil, for or against, Jehovah or Baal. Black or white. Great place to be. No middle ground with Elijah. What's the response of the people to Elijah's challenge? Silence. The people stand there and answer not a word. I can just imagine. Boy, these people are. I can imagine. It's like, these people are really out to lunch. They don't say anything. It just shows the passivity, the sickening passivity of the people of God at this point. Just standing there. Elijah then tells how outnumbered he is in verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. And Baal's prophets are 450 men. So the odds are 450-1. I mean, they're stacked against Elijah. But he is willing to stand for God. Let us never fear the fact that we are outnumbered. Never fear it. Because our scriptures have many verses that talk about this. In Joshua 23:10, one man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Leviticus 26:8, 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. I love it. Boy, when you're on the Lord's side, you have nothing to fear. Let us not waver. Let us not be afraid. Let us not lose courage because it may appear that we are standing alone. If we stand with God, we're never alone. Never. Never. Verse 23, the great contest begins. The great duel. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. There's a reason why he keeps saying, put no fire under it. You know why? Oh, Baal worshippers. They had a little trick. The Baal priests would take a little bit of fire and stick it underneath. And they would like make it look like that it was a supernatural fire. It was a trick. Sleight of hand. And people would say, wow, look, Baal started the fire. One writer said this, history records that often pagan altars had dug out underneath where a priest could hide and light a fire, making it look as though the pagan god was responding. So he specifically says, put no fire underneath. These are gimmicks. This is trickery. One writer said this, fraud abounds in false religions. Deceit is one of the most common trademarks of all false religions. They are ever feigning, dissimulating, and pretending and misleading. So true. You know, Sai Baba and all that stuff, all the tricks he used to do, all sleight of hand, all trick. You can look on YouTube, you can see it all exposed. He was a fraud, complete fraud. All those watches and all that stuff. All a joke, all a fraud, all exposed, all trickery, all sleight of hand. But people go on and believe it. Anyways, that's what they are doing in Baal worship, I guess, too. But Baal, they thought Baal was the sun. They said, if you look at the sun, you see Baal in his brightness. So they thought Baal was the fire god. Oh man, this is going to be no problem. Baal's the fire god. He's not the rain god, obviously. He's not making it rain at all. So he must be the fire god. So we're it's going good here. We got the fire going. But by the way, the English word bonfire, it comes from an old Saxon word, balefire. Isn't that interesting? At least that's what one scholar said. I'm just believing what he said. I didn't research that, so you might want to look that up yourself. But bonfire means balefire. There goes our bonfires, right? Campfire, there we go. We'll have a campfire at camp. In verse 24, Elijah says, "Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire. He is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken. This is a good idea. I like this. This is a great, great thing." So Elijah here designed this test exactly the same. He made it fair. Fair and equal. You got the picture here. You got one altar over here. It's all broken down. And you got one altar here, all most beautiful and precious, probably stones and bright and shiny or whatever. But you got this elaborate altar of Baal, and you got this all crumbly, broken down altar of Yahweh on this mountain. And they're to take one bullock each and offer it on that fire, on that altar, and call upon their God to bring the fire. And whoever's God answers is the true God. The people said, "Yeah, this is a good rule. This is really good." In verse 25, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first.'" So you go, you guys go first. Go ahead. He wants them to have the advantage. "For you are many, and call on your name of your God. But," again, "put no fire under it." All right, I'm watching you. So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. You have to wonder if there were actually people there that thought Baal was going to answer. I wonder. So they began to work themselves up when they saw that Baal was not answering. And this is, religions are filled with so much drama. You see the temples and the bells and the incense, and you go to these Catholic churches and it's like drama, like with the crosses and the gold and the incense, and and it's like the pictures, amazing drama in religions. But around afternoon time, they started to get a little bit worried, and the frenzy began. They started picking it up, trying to get Baal's attention, I guess. So it was at noon that Elijah began to mock them. "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy." The word busy here actually means, from Arnold Fruithenbaum, who's a Hebrew scholar, not just me, he says the word busy means that he's in the bathroom. Maybe Baal is in the bathroom or something. Okay? Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Get louder, come on guys! He's cheering them on there. He's like their cheerleader. Get louder, come on. It's not very nice of Elijah to mock another religion, is it? We should never talk bad about another religion. That's what everybody says today, right? Don't say things bad about another religion. You'll hurt people's feelings. You think Elijah was worried about people's feelings at this point? Carcasses are spread all over Samaria. God's people are dying. You think he's worried about feelings? He put more pressure on these prophets by asking them, "Come on, guys, what's going on here?" Verse 28, "They cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them." So blood's spurting out everywhere, and you got these guys dancing all over the place. I mean, you can just imagine the scene here. And Elijah's just probably standing there snickering. And like, he's just shaking his head in unbelief. But let me just say this. Was there sincerity in the 450 prophets of Baal? Absolutely. They were very sincere, very dedicated, very committed. What zeal they had! It didn't matter nothing. Zeal and sincerity does not matter to God if you're worshiping something that's not God. It's a waste of time. It's a literal waste of time. We worship God in truth. Okay? And these people were not worshiping the right God. The object of your faith is the most important thing about your religion that you follow. And the content of that faith is very important. Verse 29. So the issue here is not sincerity. The issue is what is true and what is false. Verse 29. Then midday was past. They prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You know, by evening, I think people now are getting a little tired of it. I think the prophets are probably getting tired from jumping around so much. And the people began to look to Elijah. In verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, notice what he says, come near to me. Come near. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Notice how he called the people to come close. I mean, he wanted people to see that what was about to happen was not trickery. It was not a gimmick. Come up here. Come up here. I want you to investigate. I want you to see. This is going to be the divine power of Almighty God. The God of Israel that opened the Red Sea is now going to display His power before you. One writer said, he called the people to come near. True faith, unlike false worship, has absolutely nothing to hide. True religion has nothing to conceal, nothing to hide. It can invite people to come near to examine closely the facts. Truth begs to be examined, right? Truth begs to be examined, investigated, and scrutinized. So true. Elijah repairs the altar. Obviously, it had been torn down by the prophets of Baal. A powerful symbol here of how far the people had gone from God. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So this is a rebuke to the whole division of Israel, the nation. Because why was there a division? Idolatry. Idolatry caused the whole division. Jeroboam was the one who caused the whole division. It was idolatry. He kept it divided. I mean, they wanted to go worship in Jerusalem. He says, no, I'll make golden calves up here in the northern kingdom. In verse 32, then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. In verse 33, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water. Now you're probably wondering where he's getting the water. Mediterranean Sea is very close, so I'm sure he had the water hauled up from the Mediterranean Sea. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And he did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Now I'm sure the people thought Elijah had lost his mind at this point, requesting water to be poured upon the altar and sacrifice. This was to convince the people that this was not going to be something that man can do. This is not trickery. This is not gimmicks involved with this. They were going to see how God answers the prayer of a true prophet. Verse 36. By the way, the water on the altar is God's command in verse 36 that we're going to see. Now, no matter how ridiculous this looked, Elijah obeys the commands of God. And that's where power is found. Power is found when we obey the commandments of God. And that's what Elijah is showing here. In verse 36, Elijah begins to call on his God. Notice the great difference here. I like this about Christianity. At least some understand this. But it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all things at your word. Meaning that the water was God's command. I mean, you make Elijah probably going like, wow, water? You want water on top of it? Okay. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. What a contrast here to the drama of the Baal prophets. Quiet prayer. One writer said this, the Baal prophets had prayed 6 hours and nothing happened. Elijah stepped up to his altar and prayed a 63-word prayer. 63-word prayer. 6 hours of drama by the Baal prophets. And he didn't go into a frenzy. He didn't start dancing around, cutting himself, ringing bells. Ding, 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 ding. Wake up, God, it's time to hear Elijah. Just a simple prayer. In that prayer, he prayed that God would be recognized as the one true God. He prayed that the people would know that he is the true prophet of God. And he prayed that parts of the people would be turned back to Jehovah. In verse 38, the Lord answers the prayer of Elijah. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. man. One writer said this, notice the movement of fire. It did not come from beneath the sacrifice and consume upward. It fell and consumed it all. This was no ordinary fire. Its presence, course, and intensity demonstrated beyond a doubt the miraculous nature of what just occurred. So it comes down from top and not from the bottom. And nothing is left. Nothing. No wood, no sacrifice, everything. The stones, the dust, the water, all of it's consumed. And the only thing you probably had left there was a little patch of brown on the ground. That's it. Gone. And I could just imagine the silence at that point. You could probably drop a pin and hear the pin drop.